Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. This concludes our series through this Old Testament prophetic book. And I just want to start by just saying thank you to all the musicians and our vocalists this morning, really helping our hearts think about God and helping our hearts worship the true and living God. You know, as we were singing that last song, it's based off of 1 John chapter 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. And that is our hope. And so Paul, you know, he writes, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. So he says, so we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so we long for that day. We live for that day when we'll see him face to face. It helps us, doesn't it? Through the day-to-day pains that we feel, it allows us to still praise him, even though we're hurting, because we look forward to that which is unseen, that which is eternal, realizing that the light and momentary affliction is working something far more glorious in our hearts. Well, this morning, we're in Habakkuk chapter 3, looking at the final three verses of the book. So I'd like to read them for you this morning. I want to tell you before I read that these three verses were the three verses that that I've treasured for a number of months. Because prior to ever starting this series, I was going through a life circumstance of my own in which things seemed to be eroding at the foundational level. Just things were falling apart. One thing after another after another. It's like the more I worked at it, the worse it got. And I got to the book of Habakkuk before our church ever got here. I got to the book of Habakkuk. And these three verses right here were like water for a thirsty soul. They were the verses that sustained me for months of a trial that I could not find a way out of. These verses quenched my parched soul when things didn't change. And actually, I stand here today and the situation that I went through for months never was resolved. It never got fixed. But these verses became my treasure. Because even though the situation didn't change, God had to change me in the situation so that I could learn to praise him. And so I want to read these verses to you as our introduction to the service, and I want to pray over these verses that God would implant them deep in our hearts. So let me read it. When I finish, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And then you can say, thanks be to God. Because we need to give thanks for these verses right here. You'll realize that as I read. Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, take these words and plant them deep in our hearts. Your word is the living word. It meets us right where we are this morning. In a room this size, there are people here, I'm sure, who have been enduring various types of pain. And perhaps they're enduring different types of circumstances that don't seem to have resolve. I pray this morning as we approach especially this Thanksgiving season, we pray that our praise would not be dependent on our circumstances, but rather that our joy, our rejoicing would be rooted in you. And so teach us that this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, human history is a story of incomprehensible joy, stunning accomplishments, life-giving relationships. Human history is a story of many greats, but it's also a story of tedious days, devastating diseases, shattered dreams. For every picturesque lane or grand boulevard, sunrises or blossoming flowers, there are also dry deserts, deep valleys, storm clouds, and even death. The story of human history is a story it's kind of like a coin. It seems to have two sides to it. It feels like every laugh, every thrill, every success, every achievement on one side of the coin is countered on the other side of the coin with tears and sorrows and pain and loss. And for any of you in this room this morning who have thought deeply at all about life at large, you've discovered that there's both light and darkness. There's magnificence and brokenness, jubilation and desolation. It seems to make up the story of our existence, and each side seems to speckle the journey that we're on. Now, both dimensions are real. Both sides of the coin exist. But I want to suggest to you that the way we often operate is that we're inclined to see only one side at a time. In other words, though all of us in this room would acknowledge life is like a coin that has two sides, it has some ups and it has some downs, okay. But what we tend to be like is we tend to be like people who only see one at a time. We would say that shalom and chaos exist, pain and relief are parts of life. And yet, we almost view them as mutually exclusive realities. Let me just prove it to you. Think about the last time you were soaring with delight. I mean, life was really good. Some of you in here, I'm looking at your face, and you're having to track back quite a ways. Just go ahead and smile. It's going to be okay. You're thinking of this time in your life where you were soaring with delight. Now, in those moments where life was really good, did you really want to think about times of anguish? Did you really want to consider deep pain? No. Listen, when life is going good, let's just leave it there, Lucas. Let's just fly at 30,000 feet because things seem to be going okay. Let's not rock the boat. You see, we're people who tend to only look at one side at a time. I mean, in the same breath, we would say that when we're suffering last, when we were struggling recently, we had a hard time even remembering one blessing. Quite frankly, some of you are going to sit at a Thanksgiving table and you're going to do that whole thing. Everybody has to give a thanks, you know. And someone next to you said, I'm thankful for family. And so they took that one. And you're like, oh, junk. What do I say? And your life is hurting so bad right now, you're having a hard time even coming up with one blessing. Because that's kind of how we operate, isn't it? We only see one side at a time. We don't understand how these things can mingle together. Wrongness, brokenness, frustration, bitterness. Those things seem to be incompatible with rich favor and nourishing peace from above. Maybe that's why when we're in a season of comfort, we struggle with connecting with people who are in deep grief. Or maybe that's when we're shedding tears of isolation and anguish and loss, we can't smile over one good thing. You know, sometimes I wonder if this truth that we only can see one side at a time, sometimes I wonder if that's been perpetuated by religious teaching. I mean, well-meaning religious teaching, but religious teaching nonetheless. Because sometimes people purport this binary thinking. They put things in a linear relationship where on one side you have sadness and pain, and on the other side you have hope and happiness. And if you can just, you know, progress, graduate, I mean, work really hard, you can move from sadness and pain all the way over here to hope and happiness. And maybe we can even do it by the end of this 40-minute sermon. I mean, we can get everybody to move on this linear scale from sadness and pain to hope and happiness, and everybody's going to be better. But I actually don't think that's how it works. Or maybe some well-meaning teachers put it in the frame of a scale, you know, like they see this imaginary scale where on one side you've got pain and suffering and on the other side you've got hope and faith. And if I can just teach you to add more hope and faith these next 40 minutes, like it'll outweigh the darkness of pain and sadness and suddenly your smile can be found again. Let's just add more to the hope and faith side of the scale. My friends, I don't think that's actually how it works. I mean, I would suggest to you that human nature is a whole lot more complex than these either-or tendencies that we seem to prefer. In other words, is life really an on-off switch of utopianism on one side, like turn the light on, utopianism, everything's awesome. Everything is awesome. Is it utopianism up here? Or you turn the switch off and it's devastation. Does life really work like an on-off switch? Does life really work like an either-or disconnect? Like you either have joy or you have pain. Does life really work with either-ors, on and offs, one or the others? I mean, do you have to really choose between lament and hope? I think what we're going to learn this morning from this text in Habakkuk, I actually think for some of you this might be revolutionary. Because you've lived most of your life with an on-off switch. It's either got to be all awesome or everything's terrible. You've kind of lived with this coin mentality where you can only have one side of the coin up at a time. You've lived on this linear scale where you've been trying to move from sadness and pain over here to hope and faith, and you just can't make it. I think what you're going to learn this morning from Habakkuk is something perhaps revolutionary for your life. And that is that there is a mingling together of things you never thought possible. And that is that pain and praise can both be present in your life. That is that lament and hope can actually mingle together. I mean, I don't know if you've ever thought about hope and suffering holding hands in your heart, but Habakkuk's going to teach us that that might not only be possible, that might actually be God's plan. I'm going to pause for a second. Did you just hear that? It might not only be possible, it actually might be God's plan that there is a mingling together of these strange bedfellows called pain and praise, and that they're actually both present in your soul. Woundedness and worship can coexist. That's what I'd like to show you from the text this morning. And the idea of woundedness, I'd like to just frame it this way. I'd like to call it relentless pain. When you think about woundedness or sorrow or suffering, I want to give it a really strong title, relentless pain. And the reason I chose those words is because when you look at verse 17 and how it unfolds, it is as though one difficulty follows right on the heels of the next difficulty. It's relentless. In the sense like, you've been at a place in your life where you thought things were going bad, and something bad happens right on the end of the last bad thing that happened, on the end of the last bad thing that happened, and it's like relentless pain. And that's how verse 17 unfolds. I mean, verse 17 actually has these six different clauses that each describe an aspect of pain. I mean, what you should hear in verse 17 is the soul of the prophet just being wrung out. And some of you know how that feels. Think with me for a moment what it would be like to live in an agrarian culture where your sustenance came from crops and livestock. And then systematically, those things were just decimated. I mean, what would your life be like if you lived in that culture, in that setting, and the various things that are mentioned in verse 17 actually took place? Well, all of a sudden, you would have economic and social devastation. I mean, these things, we're not just talking about the figs. Now, figs were delicacies. But we get all the way down. It's like there's this ascending intensity all the way down to the herds. You lived off of them. I mean, in verse 17, these six different things, if just one of them happened, you could perhaps recover. But when all six of them collide, when pain comes in herds or schools or flocks, when it comes in wave after wave after wave, I mean, you're kind of wondering, I don't know if I can survive this. I don't know if I can take this anymore. And some of you in here, you know what that feels like. But I have sat in my office with people who have had pain after pain after pain, and they're just tired. And so they sit in the seat and they just say, Lucas, I'm just so tired of how life is happening. I'm so tired of how events are unfolding. They'll say things like, I would rather just go to sleep and what? And what? Not wake up. They're just so worn down. Their soul is so eroded. And that's what seems to be happening in this relentless pain that Habakkuk describes. I mean, notice the first phrase. Though the fig tree should not blossom. I mean, what? Okay, the fig tree doesn't blossom. I don't have any fig trees, but people who like figs, maybe that's a bad thing. I don't know. No, you're not getting it. What he's talking about is a type of pain where the first steps in a process or a sequence fail, and therefore the whole thing is futile. I mean, think about a blossom. If you know anything about these trees, my father-in-law, he's 84, planted these different fruit trees along our fence. I watch them each spring. There's these different buds, leaves, flowers, fruit. Now, if you want to know where this fruit came from, you can trace it all the way back to a flower. It starts with this flower. There's a sequence of events. There's pollination, then fertilization, then ripening, and then maturity of the fruit. But if you don't get any blossoms, you don't get any fruit. In other words, if there's no blossom to begin with, there's no fruit to end with. And so when he says there's no blossom or bud on the tree, he's actually saying the very first thing in a sequence of events fails. And therefore, the whole thing fails. And that's painful. Because some of you know the pain associated with this. Like, you've had this great vision, this big endeavor, this huge plan of being married. But you can't even land a date. And it fails in the first step. To have a full minivan of kids. You could have a few of mine. No, but in reality, you long for that, but you can't conceive. And the first step, you can't get the end. You've got this great plan to be an NBA basketball player, but you can't make the Boys and Girls Club 11th grade team. And there's a problem here. You can't do the first step, and it means you can't do the whole thing. You can't pass the first qualifying exam. How are you going to get to the end of this trail? You can't even get a face-to-face interview. How are you going to land this job? You see, pain is connected to these sequences of events where it fails in the first step. And Habakkuk is telling us that. I mean, in an agricultural setting, there's no blossom on this fig tree. The first step in a process fails, and the whole thing is futile, and that's painful. He goes on, look at verse number 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines. Now, what you should see in this one is that on the surface, things look good. But as you dig closer, under closer examination, you find very disheartening things. So you're going up to this grapevine. Have you ever seen grape leaves? They're large, large grape leaves. Luscious green grape leaves. Vines spread all over. And you're kind of hungry for a fresh grape. And so you see this grapevine in the distance. You see the large leaves. The thing looks amazing. Your mouth is starting to water because you want some of those fresh grapes. And so you go up to the grapevine and you lift up one of those huge green leaves, those vibrant leaves. You lift it up and you look under and there's nothing. So you lift up another leaf and then another leaf and then another leaf and you look under all of this foliage and there's no grapes there. I mean, from a distance, things looked good, but the more you peeled back, the more disheartening it became. And some of you know pain like that. Some of you know things where you made a particular decision and it looked good from a distance, but as it unfolded, it became very painful. You thought marriage was going to be a great idea with this person, but the longer you got into it, the worse it got. You thought a job transfer to Salt Lake City was going to turn out to be a great move. And maybe it wasn't. You thought this business decision was going to turn out all well and good, but the more you investigated the business after investing, the more you investigated it, the worse it looked. You thought, I'll sign up for this class. It's going to work out. Things look good from a distance. And then all of a sudden, things dematerialize. Things get worse as you peel back the layers. There's no fruit on these vines. Things look great from the outside, but very painful on the inside. You know, at the end of my street, I live on the corner of 5th and Edith, right here by the park. And on the end of our street on Edith, I hope none of you bought this house. There's a house that was condemned. I mean, it actually had the condemned signs on it. I mean, it was condemned at the end of the road. The thing was falling apart. Vagrants inhabited it at various times. I mean, the place was a wreck. I mean, you hoped that maybe someone would come with a very large bulldozer and just take the thing out, or perhaps there would be a very, no, not fires. This is a bad season to talk about fires, but I don't know, something to wipe that thing out, right? I mean, you would just hope that this condemned house would go away. But it didn't go away. Do you know what happened? Someone came in and they decided they would just put new siding over the top of all the rubble. I mean, I wish I could have taken before and after pictures because someone's getting an amazing house of garbage. Because they put siding over top of all of this rot and ruin. And they went on the inside and put new stuff over top of all of the bad stuff. And then probably sold it for an exorbitant amount of money and someone thought they were getting something good. And I'll bet from the outside, like go down to the end of Edith, look at that greenhouse. I mean, other than the fact that the porch is still crooked, but look at it. Oh, wow, nice house. Yeah, except you should have seen it 2 months ago. You should have seen the rot and decay that all they did was just cover up. And someone buys that and they discover later on the pain. And I just want to tell you that there are decisions that we make in life that look good from the outside. They look good at a distance. Look at that. Look at that grapevine. And then we get close and we begin to peel things back and it gets really, really difficult. And he talks about that sort of pain. Things fail at the first step. Under close examination, they're really not what you were expecting. Here's number three. Though the produce of the olive fail, you've got this expectation of a good olive harvest. But in the end, it disappoints and it doesn't deliver. The word fail means it disappoints. Though the produce of the olive disappoints, it doesn't deliver in the end. You think to yourself, we're going to have a great olive harvest. We're going to buy you kids all the Black Friday sales things because we've got vats and vats of olives coming. You ever seen a vat of olives? Not many people do because not many people like olives. Like, I don't like olives. I'm trying to spread the word. I was down in South America in Peru, and I would go to these open markets, just huge vats of olives. They go, I'll say tunas. Disgusting. I mean, I just walk right by them. But here are these Israelites. They're thinking to themselves, oh, it's going to be a great harvest of olives. Kids, build more barrels. We're going to have barrels and barrels of olives. It's going to be great. Get the signs ready to stick out on the road. Olives for sale. Oh, it's going to be a great end of the year bonus for us. And he says here, but actually, the harvest of these olives disappoints. It fails. It doesn't come through. It doesn't meet the expectation. It doesn't deliver in the end. You put all this work into it and it doesn't come about. And I wonder if some of you know that sort of pain. You studied for the exam. Oh, if I just put in this many hours, I know I'll pass. And you don't. I'll stay late and do all of this research. And if I do this research, I'm going to get good results. And you don't. And disappointment after disappointment plagues your life. And you know the pain of expectations that just don't come to reality. He's just talking about the pains of our life. First steps fail. When you peel it back, you don't get what you thought. You have these expectations and they disappoint. Look at number four. Though the fields yield no fruit. Verse number 17. The fields yield no fruit. I'd encourage you just to underline the word no. The fields yield no fruit. Not a little bit of fruit. It was kind of a low harvest. No, he says this. He says the fields yield no fruit. You're a farmer. You've got these bags of seeds. You go out to the field and you spend, blood, sweat, and tears, toil and labor, days and days. You take all of your seed and you put all of it in the field and you get nothing in return. You invest deeply and you get no returns. Do you know the pain of that? Do you know the pain of pouring into something and getting nothing in the end? Do you know the pain before the cloud revolution? Not like clouds, but the cloud, the cloud, this mystical place where they store data. Before the cloud, do you remember hard drives crashing? My first dissertation, 2010, I had a laptop that crashed. And I don't know if you know the ache, the sickening twisting of all of your guts when that black screen of death shows up and you can't do anything about it. Hours and hours and hours of work. Time and toil all bound up in this little machine that won't even turn on now. All of it invested with no return. Do you know how painful that is? Because I imagine in some of the places of your life, you've invested deeply and you haven't gotten the return you hoped for. You invested in your kids and your kids don't even call you. You invested in this company and it went bankrupt and you got nothing. You invested in a marriage and your spouse left you. You invested and you got nothing in return. And if this pain isn't enough, it's as though Habakkuk ratchets it up more. He's like, yeah, I know that you're writhing in pain right now, but let me drop a few more bombs on you. Though the fig tree doesn't blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold. To be cut off means to disappear, get stolen away, or snatched up. These great assets that you had got taken away. Have you been robbed? Have you had things stolen? Welcome to Utah. Listen, I lived in Texas. I didn't have anything stolen. Well, I shouldn't say that. I had one thing stolen. It was a running stroller. I had that stolen. I recovered that, redeemed it. Came a sermon illustration. One thing stolen in Texas. I was there for almost 8 years. I moved to Salt Lake City, and it was like, it was like a regular holiday. It's like theft at Lucas's house. People just loved it. You guys know. I had running shoes stolen off of my, they were Nike running shoes, just stolen right off of my porch. Razor scooters, two bikes. My neighbor tried to run one guy down on the bike, couldn't catch him. We had a truck stolen. Where's Nick Higgins? Yes, his truck got stolen right out from in front of my house, ended up in Arizona somewhere. Crazy. Someone stole my pumpkin and just took it outside and smashed it. Like that group smashing pumpkins or whatever. They did it right outside. Why did I have to steal all my stuff? Do you know what it feels like to have stuff stolen? Do you know what it feels like to have things that you think are your own and have someone else take them away? Do you know that pain? That's what he says here. He says you had all these resources, you had this reserve, you had these assets of all these flocks, but they've been cut off, stolen away, and snatched up. I wonder how many of you know pain like that. Pain where you've stored up and stashed up things only to have it taken away unexpectedly. You thought your savings were going to be sufficient for your retirement, and then you got sick. You thought you were in good shape financially, and then you got in that car accident. You thought you finally got all your bills paid this month, and then the washer and dryer break down. It's like things just get taken away. You get laid off from your job. You get diagnosed with a terminal disease, and then all of a sudden, things are gone. Stuff you were counting on is snatched away. You thought you were full, but now you're empty. You thought things were secure, but now they're gone. And you understand the pain he's talking about here. He says, the flocks are cut off from the fold, and there's one last thing. He says, there's no herd in the stalls. When I thought about this one, I just thought about the ache of emptiness and vacancy that's left behind when things are snatched from your life. My friend, when you go through loss, it's like this. It's like all the things that you're treasuring, these things that you really love, the stuff you value is taken away, but you're left. I mean, I talk with people, and when they lose the things that are most precious to them, they wish they would be lost too. Like just take me with this, because I don't want to be left here with all the emptiness. I don't want to have to remain with empty stalls to stare at, just realizing that what I once loved and treasured and valued is no longer here. Do you see the pain of this last phrase? It's not just that there's no herds in those stalls. It's the fact that you have to look at the empty stalls. It's the fact that all of your joy is gone. These things that made you smile, these things that caused you to get up in the morning, they're gone, and you're just left there with the emptiness. This man who's married for 43 years sits in my office and just weeps because every morning he has to go to the sink in his bathroom and he's got a drawer over on this side. His wife used to leave out all of her hair stuff and it drove him nuts. All the makeup gunk, you know what I mean? These things, they curl their, and I don't know what they're doing with all that stuff. It's everywhere. It's a mess. The drawer's always out, cords from the curlers and the dryer. And I mean, it drove the dude nuts. But he lost his wife. And he looks at that, and it just tears him up inside. What he wouldn't give to have her back with all her mess. But he's left with just this, like, the stuff's still, it's just empty. It's empty. You know, he gets in bed, and the other side is empty. He opens the closet, and that side's empty. He's going to sit at the Thanksgiving table, and there's going to be a seat that's what? It's empty. And that's the pain he's talking about here. There's nothing in those stalls. There's no kids, just picture albums. There's no work, just old uniforms. There's no marriage, just clothes hanging in the closet. Empty stalls, but a heart full of pain. And as he goes through this, it seems as if everything has been taken away. Everything that causes joy, everything that makes you smile, has been systematically taken away. There's a game, it's called Let's Suppose. It goes like this. What you do is you imagine all the various terrible things that could happen in your life. And then you ask someone how they would respond to it. So it's one of those like great Thanksgiving games you play around the table to uplift everybody's heart, you know. Let's suppose you lose your mind. Then what? And then the person answers, you know. Let's suppose you get in a terrible accident. Then what? Let's suppose you get fired. Let's suppose you get cancer. Let's suppose you get dumped. Then what? Do you see what verse 17 is? Verse 17 is this let's suppose game. Except it's not hypothetical, it's all real. Let's suppose that there's no grapes on the vine. Let's suppose there's no blossoms on the trees. Let's suppose there's no olive crops. Let's suppose that the fields produce no food. Let's suppose that there's no sheep in the pen. Let's suppose that there's no cattle in the stalls. Then what, Habakkuk? Let's suppose that pain is relentless in your life. Then what, Habakkuk? Let's suppose that wave upon wave hits you and you can't even get up for a breath. Then what, Habakkuk? Let's just suppose. Habakkuk clears his throat. And he says, well, if I have to endure relentless pain, then I choose to respond with resolved praise. If wave upon wave of pain has to smash my life, then I'm going to tell you what's going to happen next. Then I'm going to joy in the Lord. I'm going to rejoice in the God of my salvation. What's fascinating about this text is that sometimes life hits us with relentless pain. And what we need to learn is how to respond with resolved praise. And the reason I think this is a juncture in the text where we should be halted is because when we get to the end of verse 17, there's no herd in the stalls. Verse 18 should shock us. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And the reason it shocks us is because what Habakkuk does here is not what most of us do, either initially or eventually. I mean, we'd like to say, well, I come around in the end. Do you really? Or are you still a bitter person? Are you still a frustrated person? Are you still just a sorely grieving person with no joy? Oh, I've got joy. Let me ask the people around you. Let me ask your spouse, your friends, your coworkers. Are you a person who rejoices in the midst of relentless pain? When pain runs deep furrows through your soul, are you really ready to praise God? Quite frankly, this goes right back to the beginning. Praise and pain don't seem like they go well together. For most of us, praise and pain is more like peanut butter and mayonnaise. Two things that are just disgusting in combination. Pain and praise are like stripes and plaids. They belong at different, some of you are looking at me, oh no. They belong at different ends of your closet. We can't figure out how praise and pain go together. We can't figure out what's the interrelationship and how could they possibly cohabitate. And so this is what we do. I want to show you this diagram because I think this might help you. This is what we do. Because we can't figure out how praise and pain go together, some of us choose only praise. You say, what do you mean by that? Look at that top square. Only praise. We're only praise people. These are these people, they're always peppy, they're always happy, everything is awesome all the time. I mean, you just gotta cry. Ah, I mean, there's like weird smiles. Is this legal what you're doing? You know, not in Denver, I mean here. Is this legal? Because they choose all praise, no pain, and what you get in the end is you get this person who is naively optimistic. Rose-colored glasses. I mean, if I had to pick a character to put with this person, it's Mary Poppins. Just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Have you ever tried that? It's disgusting. No, it doesn't. But it does for Mary because she's naively optimistic. She can't have praise and pain go together, and so she chooses only praise. Well, go diagonally down, and you find someone who chooses only pain. Do you see that person? They choose only pain. This person's like Eeyore. You know, Winnie the Pooh? Eeyore. Everything is bad. It's always bad. There's never anything good. I can't find anything good. And if it is good, it's probably going to turn to bad. Where's my tail? It's lost it somewhere. There's a rain cloud. My house has fallen down. I mean, the whole thing's a mess. And that's how they treat life. All pain on the bottom. All praise on the top. Or there are some people who don't even want to be vulnerable to any emotion, so there's no praise, no pain. They're stoics. I just want to tell you, actually, when I was going through my trial a number of months ago, was in the thick of it, that's the one that I wanted to choose. I actually just kind of wanted to be like a flatlined EKG. You know, it's like, I'm just going to work. I'm going to muscle my way through it. There's not going to be any highs. There's not going to be any lows. We're just going to make it through. I actually didn't want to feel. Why? Because if I felt even good things, it's probable that I'm going to have to feel some bad things. So we're just going to flatline our way through it. Now, I want to ask you, where are you on this grid? Because more than likely, you struggle putting pain and praise together, and so you favor one of those three right here. But what I want to show you is that Habakkuk actually does the top right. He actually learns how praise and pain can go together. Here he's in the midst of extreme pain, relentless pain. And yet he says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And some of you, you're waiting for your circumstance to change before you'll include praise in your life. But then you're missing the point. That's not what Habakkuk does. Some of you wish you could go backwards in time and fix this, and if we could just go back and fix this, then I can finally be free and have some joy in my life. I can finally be free and have some joy in my marriage. I can finally be free and have some joy in my family if we could just fix this. You know what? Some of these things will never be fixed, and they never can be fixed. Some of you have been wronged, and you've been hurt in ways that can never be resolved. And if you are waiting for the day that that circumstance changes before you can have praise in your life, you may be waiting a very, very, very long time. Because your praise can't be dependent on your circumstance. Actually, in the midst of these painful circumstances, he determined. I mean, underscore that word. He says, I will rejoice. I will joy in God. We're like waiting for some mystical, magical experience in which somehow our emotions are coerced into rejoicing in God. I just don't feel like it today. Well, congratulations. There's a lot of us that don't feel like it today. Why don't you determine to praise God? Why don't you say with Habakkuk, I will rejoice. I will take joy. Have you ever wondered why the Psalms put it this way? Delight yourself in the Lord. Do you know they didn't say, hopefully one day you'll feel like delighting yourself in the Lord and it will be really nice. The Psalms don't say that. They actually command you. You're commanded to delight in the Lord. Here he says, I will. He resolves. He decides. Some of you, your situation is very bad. Your pain is very deep. And you're going to have to make a decision to rejoice in the Lord. You're going to have to decide to joy in the God of your salvation. These two words, I mean, they're actually pretty intense, strong, emotional words in the Hebrew. I will rejoice. It literally means audible singing and shouting. I will take joy. It means physical movement, dancing, spinning around, delighting over God. Do you know what he's saying here? After finishing six of the worst woes that could possibly come upon your life, after describing six waves of pain that will utterly destroy you, he says, utter bankruptcy surrounds me, and yet I will jump for joy in the Lord and spin around with gladness in my God. That's what he says. I will rejoice, and I will sing, and I will delight, even in the midst of this desolation. Now, why can he do that? How can he do that? How can we do that? I think some of you are like, so we click our heels together, we say there's no place like home, it's going to be amazing, you're going to be fine. No, that's actually not what happens. You see, if he would have looked ahead, he would have seen the Babylonian army. If he would have looked within, verse number 16 says he would have seen fear and trembling. If he would have looked around, he would have seen devastation everywhere. But instead, what does he do? He looks up. He looks up and he fixes his gaze on God. Are things terrible? Yes. Are circumstances crazy? Yes. Is pain real? Yes. But he actually looks up. He lifts his gaze and he looks up and he sees God. You see, the sphere of his joy was in the Lord, not in his circumstances. The roots of his rejoicing actually were in the Lord, not in what was going on around him. When God took Habakkuk's everything, God became his everything. Some of us are so resistant to some of the pain that God has brought into our lives. We're holding so tightly to every thread of what we can keep because we don't want God to take any more. Because if we give to God, he might take more than I want. And so we're like wrestling and striving and in this tug of war match with God. But let me just ask you something. If God takes everything, what do you have left? You've God. Wave upon wave upon wave of pain hit Habakkuk. And in the end, after everything was stripped away, he was finally able to see his God. I mean, that's the beauty in this. Some of us are so clouded by all the stuff in our lives, and we're so disturbed when God begins to take it away. But what we don't realize is that in the taking away of it, we actually might see him. When God takes your everything, all of a sudden he becomes your everything. And Habakkuk can just take joy in the Lord. Yes, he laments, but he also rejoices. Sometimes I think we have a wrong view of God. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus in Matthew 19 and said, I just want to follow you, Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? Anybody? What did he say? Go ahead and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. What a nasty Jesus. Wanted him to be poor. Jesus' heart was not set on him becoming poor. Jesus' heart was set on him becoming free so that he could actually follow the Lord. Some of you are so frustrated with the pain that God has brought into your life, but you don't realize he's actually been freeing you so that you can focus on him, so that you can follow hard after him, unencumbered, fixed your gaze on him. It's interesting, in the midst of our pain, we're often like the early Habakkuk. You say the early Habakkuk? Yes. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 3. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. He has this question. You know what he asks? What's this question? Why, God, why? I've got a little 7-year-old. She's the bottom of our train, the caboose of sorts in our family. And just recently, there's been a really funny thing. Something will happen that's hurts her. You know, she trips or, you know, running up the stairs and hits her shin. And through the tears, the question is, why me? You know, it's like. And we have that same question, don't we? Why? Why? And I want to suggest to you that God is so loving, he doesn't often answer with because. God is so loving that when we ask, why all this relentless pain? Why? He doesn't answer with because. He answers with, here I am. You see, through all the tears of that 7-year-old, why me? They don't need an explanation as to why. Well, if you would have lifted your right foot just 1 inch higher, then you would have gotten to the top of the riser and you would have been fine. And they don't need that. You know what they need? What do they need? They need this. We're screaming at God, why? And he's saying, here I am. To actually embrace you in your pain. How could you ever have resolved praise? Because he says, here I am in the midst of your pain. That's how. I mean, the conclusion of this entire book is Habakkuk coming to view God. I will rejoice in what? In Yahweh, the Lord. I will take joy in whom? The God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. God is saying, here I am. And Habakkuk is learning that God's sovereignty never changes. His salvation never ceases. His strength never collapses. And in his deepest pain, he can run to God. When life serves you with relentless pain, you can respond with resolved praise if your eyes are fixed on God. Let's pray and ask him to fix our gaze on him.